Church, you recognize what a miraculous statement it is to be able to say, it is well with my soul. The world that we look at and see right now in this culture, there is nothing but souls that are at unrest. But for the Christian, our testimony is wrapped up in this miraculous statement, it is well of my soul. And it's only because of the miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his gospel that we're able to say that. So amen and hallelujah to the wonderful, wonderful worshipful singing this morning. If you would, turn with me to the book of Romans this morning, chapter 3. You know, the New Testament, the part of the Bible that was written after Jesus lived, died, and rose again, really is the apex of the Bible. It's where all the fulfillment of God's promises and all the Bible's promises happen. Well, in the Himalayas of the New Testament, the Mount Everest, the highest peak of the mountain, is, in my opinion, the book of Romans. It has been said by more than one person that the apex and the very tip of that mountain, of the entire book of Romans, is this very paragraph that we're going to be moving into this morning. Because here we see perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible how God accomplishes our salvation. So we haven't been moving through the book of Romans quickly, but fair warning, now we're going to slow down a bit. We are going to move quickly because move slowly because some of the most key words, ideas, and thoughts of our entire faith are right here in this one paragraph. And so whether you are tired this morning or whether you're full of energy, in other words, whether you've worked VBS all week or you haven't, this is a view, I hope, this morning that will capture souls with great joy and move you to obedience. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21 to verse 26, the precious, inerrant, infallible Word of God says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, how high and exalted are the truths of this passage that we just read. And in it, Father, because of it, I feel my total inability to express these things accurately, clearly, and helpfully. So would You, Father, come in the midst of our weakness and help us by Christ's power to make Your word known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I would say at the heart of every Christian testimony is a "but now." Right, when the blind man in John chapter 9 is given his sight after a lifetime of not seeing the light, what does he say? "I once was blind, but now I see." Christ moved in, and what was the circumstance was no longer the circumstance. Everything had changed. And really, this is the theme of these verses we're looking at this morning and we'll be looking at for some time, this paragraph. The theme is, the big idea is, in the work of Jesus Christ, everything has changed for the Christian. In the work of Jesus Christ, everything has changed for the Christian. I was thinking about this phrase this week. You've probably heard it. It was the title of the sermon this morning. That was then, and this is now. It's a great summary of the passage we're looking at. That was then, and this is now. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's moving in his argument. He has been making this argument for the first three chapters that the whole world is sinful. The whole world is in rebellion against God, under the law of God. And so their rebellion is not neutral. It actually brings all of us under God's condemnation. And he's been showing all of this, the dark place that every human being is in. And then he switches gears and says, but now something totally different has come about. Now God has moved not just in your testimony, but in history, so that your problem, your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your rebellion against God, all of that can be dealt with. First of all, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. I want to look firstly at something about the righteousness of God, which is obviously the subject we'll be talking about this morning, and really focused on that first fact we see in verse 21, and that is the righteousness of God is revealed. And the reason I want to start here, we've mentioned this several times through the expositional text already, but it's actually important we think about this, because just like in real life, in the Bible, the same word can mean two different things. Right, take the word in our English language, the word duck. Right, it can either mean that you need to crouch down real quickly, or it can mean a small waterfowl and swimming in the pond. The same word can have very different meanings. Well, the same is actually true of this word righteousness as it's used in the scriptures. It doesn't mean the same thing every time it's used. I want to look at a couple different ways it's used and tell you which one it's used in this text. First, sometimes the word righteousness can simply mean God is right. That's sometimes how the word righteousness is used. That God does what is right. That when he sees sin, he inflicts wrath against sin. He judges sin. That's a way that righteousness is often used. And so we talk about a judge who is righteous. But that can't be the way that it's used here in Romans 3:21. If it is, then Romans becomes the most depressing book in all the universe. And let me tell you why. It's because Romans 1 says, you are unrighteous and God is going to judge you. And then Romans 2 says, you are unrighteous and God is going to judge you. And Romans 3 is, everyone's unrighteous and God is going to judge everyone. Then imagine if Paul comes in Romans chapter 3 verse 21 and says, but now that I've said over and over again that you are unrighteous and God is going to judge you, now I want you to know, but now God is really righteous and he is going to judge you. There's no good news in that. In fact, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, this is the way he read the book of Romans for some time. He would read this phrase, the righteousness of God in verse 21, and think this is God's promise that he is going to judge me. And so not only is the Bible telling me I'm sinful, but it's just telling me in answer to my sin, the only thing I have to look forward to is judgment. Now, let me just stop there for a second and say that this is how many in our culture, in our day, actually view Christianity. This is what many think Christianity is. Many people think what Christians have to say to the world is, you are sinful and God is going to judge you. And yet, as we're going to see, that is simply just the very tip of the iceberg of Christianity and what it has to say to the world. The Christian message is not, at the end of the day, you are sinful and God is going to judge you. That is actually just the message that starts to drive us to what the heart of Christianity actually is. And so, what does this word righteousness mean here? It doesn't mean that God is going to be righteous, inflict righteousness, and do what is right. Not here in this text, at least, in verse 21. The second way the word righteousness is often used in the Bible is that it can mean God's saving activity. Some people come along and say, if you look at the New Testament, this word righteousness means God's saving activity. That's what we often think of, right? You are sinful, God's going to judge you. You are sinful, God's going to judge you. But now God is going to exercise some saving activity. Well, that's glorious, and it's probably true. But the problem is it's far too vague to be actually helpful for us. It doesn't fill out the picture of what God has done. Okay, God is going to have some sort of saving activity, but what is that activity? What has he done to save us? This brings us to the third use of the word righteousness. Sometimes the word righteousness can mean, again, God is right, He will judge sin. Other times the word righteousness can mean God's saving activity. But most importantly, and I believe in this text, in the book of Romans, the word righteousness means that gift of righteousness that God gives to people. It is a gift of righteousness that he's referring to that God gives to people. In other words, it's not talking about a righteousness he expects of people, but a righteousness he provides for people. And perhaps the clearest place that this is seen is going to be later in the book of Romans when we get to chapter 5, verse 17. And in that text, Paul is speaking about this righteousness that God provides. He's doing so and he's comparing Jesus to Adam. If you know your Bible at all, well, we know Adam was the first man, and Jesus is viewed in the Bible as the last man. So Adam brought sin all into the world. Christ cures all the sin in the world for those who believe in him. And so in Romans 5:17, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For if by the one man's offense," in other words, if Adam, because of Adam's sin, "by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace," and watch this phrase, "and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." See, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's telling us Jesus came to bring us a free gift. And that gift is not money, it's not time, it's not talents, it's not changing our circumstances. The gift that he came to bring is actually righteousness. So in chapter 1, Paul says, "You are unrighteous, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Then in chapter 2, he says, "Listen, my point here is you are unrighteous. There will be wrath and fury and indignation for all of those who obey unrighteousness." And then Romans 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one." He says all of this. And then he says, "But now something different is happening. Now something new is on the scene, and what is on the scene is righteousness from God and of God himself." It's what we might call, according to Romans 5:17, the gift of righteousness. And it's because of this righteousness that sinners can be declared righteous. A big Bible word we use, justified or justification. It's the declaration of a sinner being made righteous. The reason people can be justified, declared righteous, is not because they have done enough things for God to say, "You are now righteous." But we can be declared righteous because Christ actually gives us the gift of his own righteousness. He clothes us in himself, unites us in himself, and we are actually the very righteousness of God in him. Nowhere is that put more succinctly, more beautifully, more pastorally than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This unbelievable verse, which I think every Christian ought to commit to memory. The Bible says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I need to be very clear with you about this. It's not saying if you follow Jesus, you'll be the righteousness of God. It's not saying if you do enough to follow Jesus, then if you wear a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" that you'll always do what Jesus would do, and then you'll become the righteousness like Jesus. That's not what's being said. What's being said in the book of Romans is you have no righteousness. Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. You are so unrighteous that even when you try to be righteous, you're actually just being even more unrighteous. You're so skewed and perverted that on your best days, when you are trying to do better, because you are so fundamentally bent against God, even though that is you, completely unrighteous. But God has now given the righteousness of Christ to be received as a gift, to cover us, to clothe us, be imputed to us, and reckoned to us, so that we can be the righteousness of God in him. This is an unbelievable "but now." In fact, it's so much better than all the pathetic "but nows" we have. We have some pathetic "but nows." We have "but nows" like, "You know, I used to drink and smoke and then I quit, but now I read my Bible. Friend, that's not going to cut it. I used to be adulterous and sinful and lustful, but now I always keep my eyes pure. That's not going to be enough. The real gospel but now is I used to be a drunk, sinful, self-righteous, selfish person, but now I have a righteousness from someone else entirely. And when you are looking for a righteousness which to present yourself before God, when you're thinking, how is it that I present myself to God, you cannot look at anything whatsoever in your life. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, you are unrighteous, 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 but eventually in your life you're going to get a little righteous. Instead, it is but now 2,000 years before anyone here was born. In Jesus Christ, there's a righteousness of God provided. That's what's being said here. God gives a righteousness from Jesus to his people so they're clothed and covered in it. I remember I was working at a kids' camp one year in Tennessee, and I was trying to figure out some way to communicate this to kids. So my idea originally was for them to switch clothes, but I wanted to avoid lawsuits. That was like 15 years ago when people knew what a boy and girl was. And so I decided they would switch shoes. And I had one kid switch shoes with another, and as they did, they were supposed to treat that person according to whose shoes they were wearing. So if Susie was wearing Jenny's shoes, Susie got treated like Jenny. And they were treated according to the clothes that they were wearing. Listen, what the apostle is announcing to us is that there's a righteousness that we can be clothed in, given from God. It's not our own, but Christ. And when we're clothed in it, we are treated as Christ by God. If you want to understand how the Christian stands before God, you do not look to your best day or your best moment, to your own resolves. You look to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the record of Jesus' own life, because that's where he was living a life of perfect righteousness. That's where he was fulfilling all righteousness. That's where he was being tempted by the devil to worship the devil, and he said, "No way, I worship God only." He was tempted to be an earthly king, not God's crucified king, and he walked away from every temptation to be exalted among men. Even on the cross, Jesus was filling all righteousness, thinking about other people. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, now it's the crucifixion time. This is a mean moment." He instead turns to his beloved disciple John and says, "Please take care of my mother." He's just righteous at every single point. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice of sins, that perfect life is now offered for the Christian as our righteousness. Think about this, church. You have no righteousness, Romans 1. You have no righteousness, Romans 2. You have no righteousness, Romans 3. And now a perfect righteousness of God has been revealed for the Christian in Christ. Listen, many people think that Christianity is just a ploy for self-righteousness. That there are some people who realize this world's a mess, and what they're going to do is they're going to clean themselves up by following the ethics of Jesus. And these people are particularly annoying because they think they're so self-righteous. But nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. Christianity is not at all a scheme to develop your own righteousness by following Jesus. Christianity is 100% an admission that you have no righteousness, and so you fall on Jesus to receive his. So not only does Paul say, but now there's a righteousness of God revealed, but he also makes this point that's very important, that the righteousness of God is apart from the law. This righteousness of God is apart from the law. Now, what does this mean? Well, look, it means that the righteousness the Christian has from Christ is apart from the law. Now, again, here's the thing. This is why this verse is so important, but it's also so pivotal in the book of Romans, is because the law is another one of those words, right? It's another one of those words that can be used to mean a bunch of different things. And I don't have you write these down like I did the words righteousness, but I would just say part of understanding your Bible is to understand and realize when it means what where. So just like righteousness can mean God's commitment to do what is just and right, and judge sin, It can also mean God's gifted righteousness. The word law can be used in many different ways. It can refer to a law. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. It can just refer to one single command in the Old Testament. The law can just refer to a broad word in the Old Testament that simply means teaching. When the Bible says, I love your law in the book of Psalms, it doesn't just mean I love your do not covet command. I love everything that you have revealed. The word law can also be used as part of a compound where the Bible will say the law and the prophets. And in that sense, it's just referring to the Bible. It's the Old Testament Bible that can be summarized as the law and the prophets. But here, when the word law is used, it's referring to a covenant. A kind of relationship that man is in with God. A binding relationship, in fact, that all people are in with God. Here is the nature of this law relationship under law. It's so critical. Paul is not saying, but now there's no more commands. But now there's no more laws. Paul is addressing how you can stand before God saying this is completely apart from this law covenant. Well, what's the law covenant look like? Well, spelled out, the law covenant looks like this. If you obey me perfectly, you'll live. If you disobey me at all, you'll die. We have seen it over and over in Romans 1 that this law is what's written on the consciences of people. Those who do such things know, Romans 1, that they deserve to die. That's the covenant of the law written on their heart. Anyone you meet has this deep, innate sense that if you do right, good things are supposed to happen. And if you do wrong, bad things are going to happen. It is the law of God written on their heart. Now, nowhere is this given more clearly than to the Jewish people. They were given the law of Moses. And what did that law say? Again, it said, I delivered you out of Egypt. I've been gracious to you. Now obey me perfectly and you will live. Disobey me at all and you will die. That is just Deuteronomy 27 and 28, by the way. The law is graciously given because it shows us God's holiness. But the law does not function on a principle of grace. The law functions on a principle of works. You do what is right and you are blessed. You don't do what is right and you are cursed. And here we're told that we have a salvation, a righteousness that is 100% apart from the law. Do you see those words? Read them, mark them, underline them. We now have something that is apart from the law. And this is good news because all of Romans 1 through 3 says, listen, under the law you have nothing. All you have under the law is I am guilty and I am condemned. If the way God relates to you is perfectly obey me and you'll live, disobey me at all, then you'll die, then all of us, friends, are absolutely hopeless. You might have the best house, the best kids, everything might go well in your life, but when you die, you will be met with unending wrath and fury forever if you live under the law. That's why this but now is so important. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Nothing to do with, utterly divorced and different from the law. In fact, in Romans 7, Paul is going to say, you are dead to the law as a widow is to their spouse. You have no relationship to the law in terms of it justifying it for you. There's no sense in which you need to obey enough of it to get in with God. Well, how on earth can a believer just do away with the law? Well, let me tell you. Here's how you can do away with the law. It's because there was one who was born of a woman born under the law. Circumcised on the eighth day because he perfectly was obedient to the law. You read his whole life story in the Gospels and find he never even broke one commandment of the law. That he took that perfect life and he died on the cross becoming and taking the curse of the law. And then he rose again to give the righteousness he earned to his people so their salvation can be and is utterly apart from the law. Let me just tell you, I've grown to know this. If your Christianity is joyless, and I know many who struggle with this, including myself for periods of time, who just had a joyless Christianity. Here's what I can guarantee you that is true. I can guarantee you that if your Christianity is joyless, it's because at some sense you still see yourself as under the law. And here's one of the things we do as Christians. It's very important we hear this. We hear that salvation is all of grace. It's all about Christ giving us His righteousness. And then we learn after that the various commandments of Christianity. We learn it's about giving your money and worshiping regularly and being modest and evangelizing. And all of those are good commands from Jesus. There's nothing wrong with any of those commands. But what we do with them is we tend to make a new law from them. Once I've done those things perfectly, then I will be accepted by God. But church, you are accepted because of a righteousness that was revealed before you were ever born. The righteousness you need to appear before God was already accomplished before you took your first breath. It was perfected in the life of Jesus and given to those who, when He gave Himself for our salvation on the cross. And so the Christian is always standing rooted and grounded 100% outside of themselves. In fact, I remember I was getting interviewed at the seminary I'm currently going to for my master's degree, and I don't remember the exact circumstances. Maybe I didn't have enough coffee. I wasn't trying to be sassy, but it just came out that way. A staff member asked me, "When were you saved?" And my answer was 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. Why? It's true, right? It's because it happened outside of me. Yes, you must believe with your life to have that work applied to you. But the righteousness you stand in that makes you acceptable to God is not something that accrues to you. It's not something that you get when you gather yourself up and you really start to begin to love your wife or get those devotions just right. That's not how this works. The Christian begins and ends standing in a righteousness not his own, utterly apart from obedience to the law. It is, but now, even though we were so unrighteous, He has given a righteousness. But now, even though we were under the law and condemned, now we have a salvation apart from the law. That's exactly where the Christian stands. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "Therefore," I can't wait to get to Romans 5 if you can't tell, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We stand in grace because we are always under the righteousness of Christ at all times. And so when the Christian freaks out and has a temper tantrum, guess where they are? They're under the righteousness of Christ. When the Christian repents and asks God to forgive them of their sin, guess why they're still accepted? It's because of the righteousness of Christ. When the Christian has the most glorious devotion, so much that they feel like they've been strung up to the third heaven, they are still only standing before God because of the righteousness of Christ. And when the Christian just skids along and has a terrible month, the only reason they can appear before God is because of the righteousness of Christ. That's how big this "but now" is. The very ground of all of our acceptance before God. And so here's what you're probably thinking in your mind right now. You're thinking, well, don't we need to obey God? Yes, we do need to obey God. But the fact that you're answering that question or asking that question actually proves that I'm preaching something right. Because justification by faith, being declared righteous by God and before God because of Christ's righteousness, it has to be preached in such a way, so freely and so completely, that people are actually stirred to ask the question that Paul is going to answer in Romans 6. We must preach justification by faith so much that it actually makes you say, well, are we supposed to go on in sin so grace may abound? Because you need to understand your acceptance before God is utterly rooted and grounded outside of yourself in the perfect obedience of Christ. And then it's because of that, now we can be the righteousness of God in Him. I love what the Apostle Paul says. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. But now the righteousness of God is apart from the law. But then he's so careful, isn't he? So nuanced, so wise. He says the righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the third thing he goes on to say. The righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Hey, listen, the law of a covenant says do this and live, don't do this and die. But in those very writings in the Old Testament, all the way along, even though it's announcing this message of condemnation, it's also hinting and pointing us forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would be our righteousness. Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. In fact, in Romans 4, it's why we're going to study Abraham and David. Why? Because they are two of the examples of where the Old Testament points forward to where this righteousness would come through Jesus. In Romans 5, we're going to see that Adam brought death and condemnation, but Christ again brings us a free gift of righteousness. Why? Because the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they always, always, always point to Jesus. Jesus is the main point of the entire Old Testament. So hear this. If you're reading your Bible right now and you're doing maybe the most zealous study in the Old Testament, you might be getting all kinds of facts you never knew before from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Genesis. But if you aren't seeing how they continually point forward to you only being justified in Jesus Christ, you are reading your Bible wrong from start to finish. You are, in fact, spoiling the Bible. If you come away from any Bible study saying, wow, I'm finding all kinds of principles that are really good to obey, and they're so wonderful. That's right there. There are all kinds of principles that are good to obey in the Old Testament. And yet, if you are not seeing that they primarily are pointing you forward to the only hope of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of those commands are going to spoil. Because they'll just become that new law and just become your condemnation. They'll just become something that you cannot perfectly keep to make yourself presentable to God. And I want you to notice something. I've been saying that this is the righteousness of God, and this is such good news because we are all unrighteous. I've been saying that it's under the law, which is so good because under the law we are justly condemned. But I haven't told you, how do we get it though? How do you access it? How do you know that you are under the righteousness of Christ given in Jesus and that you are clothed and stand in it? Well, thankfully, verse 22 exists. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. He tells us that the righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. The righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. What is required that you have the righteousness of God is not that you work really hard to get it. What is required that you have the righteousness of God is that you simply believe. It can't be mere intellectual assent. It is trust in Jesus. And listen, church, sometimes we say it's not mere intellectual assent, but then we often make faith sound like a work. We often say things like, you can't just admit it intellectually, you got to believe, but then we make believing sound like work really, really hard to trust in Jesus. But listen to me and hear this. Faith is not a work. In fact, in the Bible, this is salvation 101. This is joy 101. In the Bible, working to be right with God and faith to be right with God are complete and total opposites. We are saved by grace, not by works, but by our faith. That's how we're saved. All good standing before God, all forgiveness of our sins, all divorce and death to the law, the way you come into that is just by trusting. Amen. If salvation were a rest, the law would say, build yourself a bed that you can sleep in it. But faith says, Christ is a bed. Just lay down on him and he will give you rest. If salvation were a shore in a beautiful, perfect land, the law would say, build yourself a bridge and then you can cross over it. But Christ would say, I am the bridge and you will lay yourself in my arms and I will even carry you across. If salvation were a bath, the law would say, clean yourself up and then you can get into the bath. Christ says, just lay down in the bath and I will clean you and provide everything you need in salvation. If salvation were clothes, the law would say, sew yourself clothes. And if you get them just right, then you can be presentable to come to God in my presence. But the gospel says, I've provided you robes of righteousness. In fact, I'm going to dress you in them because you're too weak and dead to redress yourself.
If salvation were a restaurant, the law would say, go into the back and cook yourself a meal. But faith says Christ is coming out like a servant who's cooked everything you need to nourish and strengthen your soul. He has provided it and will give it to you. Friend, faith and works are utterly different. So we must rest in Christ, trust in Christ, lean into Christ even with all of our sin. Before we're cleaned up, we must simply give over our sinful selves to Christ, as the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, says. If you tarry till you are better, you will never come at all. You just go sinful and trust Him. That's the person who's declared righteous. That's the person who receives the gift of righteousness. We're going to see in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly. It's the people who say, I am everything Romans 1 through 3 ever described. Take me, Lord. I trust you, Lord. In fact, I talk to children about salvation and often have heard of how they're supposed to repent. They'll come to me, parents, you're doing a great job. They're coming to me telling me about repentance and what repentance is. But listen, I don't just want to hear a child talk about repenting. It's important. It's vital. It's essential. There's no salvation without it. But I do want to hear a child also talk about resting. Where are they resting? Is the child resting? Are you resting in Christ? Let me just ask you that this morning. Maybe you're here and you're just exploring Christianity right now. Have you rested in Christ? Not have you resolved to get yourself together and follow Christ. I'm asking, have you trusted in Jesus Christ to do what only He can provide in His righteousness? Have you rested in Him? Have you found the relief that comes from not trying to deal with your own sin yourself, but letting Him deal with it perfectly? Have you ever rested in Christ? Now you might say, I'm too sinful to rest in Christ. Really? Well, look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you have sinned. Maybe your life does not display the glory of God like it should. You know your life was supposed to make God look good, but up until now, it certainly hasn't. So you're reasoning well, saying, I can't be saved by Christ because I'm so wicked and so sinful. But friend, that's actually the one thing that qualifies you for salvation. The only people that God saves are sinners. In fact, that's what we see. The righteousness of God, it's only for sinners. You need to hear that. Jesus said He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The physician does not come for the well, but for the sick. So if you're sitting there going, I'm too sick for Christ, you're reasoning backwards. If you are sick, sinful, not glorious, wicked, if you have offended Him, you are the very kind of person He came to make a personal appointment with. The very kind of person He came to save. So take yourself and all of your sin and just cast yourself on Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him, and He will clothe you with His righteousness and you will be saved. Maybe you know yourself already to be a Christian here this morning, and maybe you have simply just lost your first love. You know, people will tell you, I've even said this before sinfully. People will tell you in marriage, it's normal, it's good even. You get past that first love, that the honeymoon's going to be over soon. Friends, that's not a good thing. Let's stop talking like that's a good thing. It's not a good thing in our walk with Christ either. People will say, I just don't love Jesus with the same type of intensity that I used to. I'm not as passionate, not as in awe as I used to be. Revelation calls that losing your first love. And the Bible doesn't view that as something neutral, but something terrible. Have you lost your first love? If your answer is, I don't know, well, you're just avoiding the question. You know whether you love Jesus. You know whether He's the apple of your eye, whether you're in awe in Him, of a delight in Him, whether you cherish and treasure Him. You know whether He's just become some intellectual ideal to you or a code of ethics to you. You know if you are in awe and wonder and joy and marveling at Christ. Church member, have you lost your first love? Revelation says, if you have, repent. and do the things you did first. And what are they? I'll tell you one thing you sure did at first. You just believed. You believed a sinner like you could be saved. You believe that someone on the way to hell like you could receive the righteousness of Christ. You just believed that someone who is utterly disqualified from ever being in God's presence could receive and be received by the virtue of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in Him alone. You just rested in that. You threw yourself on it. You sang worship songs on it. That is what God gives to us. He says, you are utterly sinful. You are unrighteous. But God now gives a righteousness from Christ, totally apart from the law. But God was pointing to it all throughout the Old Testament. And He gives it to all those who sin and fall short of the glory of God. Church family, I would just encourage you. There are many points of Christian obedience we must take care and follow the Lord in. There are many acts of piety and spiritual disciplines we must take care to grow in. But every single one of them will turn sour if we are not rooted and grounded in this one reality that we are received and utterly established by a righteousness not of our own. That we are given a salvation that is full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we say, all glory and honor and praise be to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a great Savior indeed. Let's stand as we close this morning with a moment of silence and then prayer. Oh, Father, please take these words and bring them home to your people. Oh, let us lay ourselves down upon Christ again afresh, trusting and believing in Him. Father, if you've grown our knowledge, help us not let knowledge stand in the way of just simple trust in Jesus, but to feed simple trust in Him. Lord, I pray for those this morning who have lost their first love, who feel at a distance from Christ, who can never say they are filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, I pray they would again realize they stand before God because of the righteousness of God in Christ. That they stand as sinners who've been saved by faith alone, who have received your grace alone. We beg that you would do this. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, O great God, in highest heavens, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.